So two outcomes that we're looking at as we work through this chapter. And it's much like the parable of the soils, the seed that falls on rocky, thorny, hard ground versus the seed that falls onto good ground. Here is the conflict brought by the preaching of the Word of God. The real and the counterfeit. The faithful and the fake. Simon, as we're going to see in these verses, and we've already began to talk about, and then in verse 25 and beyond, the Ethiopian. Two total different outcomes. You see, Simon, look back at verse 13, though we're going to start at verse 14. Look at verse 13. It says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And as he observed the signs and the great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. You see, Simon was amazed, but not because of the truth that Philip was preaching. Simon had a bad view from his inner man. Simon had bad eyesight, per se, from his heart. He had a wrong understanding of the truth. Actually, he had no understanding of the truth. He had a wrong view of sin and of salvation and a wrong understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. You could say his theology was bad. And it was. What is theology? Theology just simply means this. Listen, you need to learn this. The study of God. So whenever you hear somebody say, what's your theology? They're asking, what's your study of God? But Simon's theology or understanding of Christ wasn't wrong or bad or off because of Philip's bad preaching. It was because Simon had a bad heart. Simon had a sinful heart. It said in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. Well, author John MacArthur said this, it's not enough to have faith. You can have faith in the wrong things. Closed quote. He's saying you can have a misplaced faith. You can have a misguided faith. You could have a self-interpretive faith. And gang, many people today have a faith problem. They only have faith in themselves. They believe they are their own God. Just because you may say you believe in God, that there is a God, so what? Even the demons believed in God, but they're not saved. James 2:19 tells us, James says, well, you believe God is one? Well, good for you. You do well. The demons also believed, and they shuddered. He's pointing out that we don't even shudder. Acts 19, we're going to come to it later. There's these men who are trying to cast out demons, but they're not sent of God. They weren't the apostles. And here's the conversation that occurred between them and the demon. Listen, Acts 19 says, and the evil spirit answered those men and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? The demon says, I know who Jesus is, and you're not him. And in Luke chapter 4, Christ is casting out demons. And the demons were also coming out of many, shouting, it says, shouting this, you are the Son of God. So the demons were coming out of the people because Christ was casting them out. And the demons, as they were coming out, were shouting, you are the Son of God. But Jesus rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak any further because they knew him to be the Christ. They knew he was Christ. They knew Christ, but they did not and do not have a saving faith. Neither did Simon. on that thought, MacArthur had went on to explain, and I want to expound on this one question that he presents. When he says, you can have faith, just having faith alone is not enough. You can have faith in the wrong thing. Here's what he says about that. He says, the question should always be this. Not do you have faith? The question should be, what do you believe about God? That's the question. What do you know about God? Well, that's the real question that needs to be asked. The question that matters is not do you believe there is a God, but what do you know about this God? What do you believe about this God? Look, I challenge you to sit down and take 10 minutes, just this week, just take 10 minutes and write out on a piece of paper all the things you know about God. And once you have, once you've begun to write your list, then I want you to begin to put the reasons, the experience, or the Bible reference to support what it is you say you know and believe about God. Could you do it? Could you do it well? Truth be known, probably not. What is your theology? What is your study of God? Do you have a theology? Christian, don't prove it to me. I'm not asking you to prove it to me. Prove it to yourself. What doctrines? Okay, there's another word. First, it's theology, the study of God. What is doctrines? The doctrines are your set of beliefs about your theology. So, what is your set of beliefs about God? Have they come from your study of God? Have they come from your relationship with God? These aren't big words. They're not words to be afraid of, theology and doctrine. We just don't like them because they expose what little we really know about Christ the Messiah. You see, Simon was amazed with Philip and the others because of the miracles. He could never see past those. Why? Because he wasn't looking past them. He had only eyes for the earthly, for the now. He only saw what he wanted all along. The benefit, the glory, his self-improvement. So let's look at it. Starting at verse 14 through 17, it says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent down Peter and John." So Philip went down to preach to the Samaritans, which are kind of the half-breeds. They're kind of half-Jewish and half-Gentile. They're not fully Jewish. So they despised, the Jews really despised them, honestly. But Philip started preaching, and they started coming to know Christ and surrendering their life to Christ. So now the apostles are going to come down from Jerusalem. Peter and John, who came down, and they prayed for them, for the Samaritans that were the new believers. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So this first kind of point I want to look at is visual confirmation. Peter and John came down to affirm these early church believers, that they were legit. They came and prayed for them, it says, to receive the Holy Spirit. Well, then that's proof that it came from God and not from Peter and John. They didn't put the Holy Spirit in their back pocket and head down to Samaria and then start handing him out to everybody. It says before they went, they began to pray that God would send his Holy Spirit to them. You know, we as staff do something very similar today. We pray together in the morning. Every morning we have what we call a standing eight-count meeting. at about 10 minutes after 8 till about 8:30. And almost every morning, we pray for the students and their families to be born again. We often pray for each one of you by name, by your parents' names, for salvation, for you to be rescued from the grip of sin. And I pray on those mornings, I pray that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, would come upon you and open your eyes. We ask for God's Holy Spirit to do that work for you. Verses 14 and 17 here are here because they need to be. At the beginning of the early church, also known as the apostolic age or the early church era, the coming of the Holy Spirit on them was to be a visual signification, a sign of unity in the faith, publicly affirming their conversion was real. It happened with the Jews on the day of Pentecost. We started out in the book of Acts. Remember, Acts chapter 1, the Spirit came and they all began to speak in tongues. That was for the beginning of the early church. But now it's happening in Samaria, and eventually it's going to happen completely even with the Gentiles. So that's every walk of life, the Jews, the half-Jews, and the non-Jews. That's everybody in the world. We're one of those groups. And why this is important, and we need to understand this, because this is the establishment of the early church. And here's what I want you to keep in mind when we think of that. There could only be one early church. There can't be 100 early churches. There can't be 1,000, we were the first church. No, there's one right here in Acts. That was the first church. Later on here in Acts, we're going to find out when the word Christian ever even was used for the first time. Up until now, they're not even called Christians. This is the early church. This is why this is important. Now, you've got to pay attention here. This visual coming of the Holy Spirit no longer occurs today. That was for the beginning of the early church back then. The New Testament today is full of proof that after the last apostle died, which was John, it was no longer necessary. The church was well established at that point and had spread all over the place from Jew to Gentile. And the New Testament scripture is clear that you have the full indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of your conversion now. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings about the conversion. Paul said in Romans 8, 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone, here you go, does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. He's not saved. So, you are saved. You have the full indwelling of the power of the Holy Spirit in you at that moment of conversion. It's actually how the conversion occurs, is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But for the early church, they needed to visually see that, so it affirmed that there was no difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. Remember in Acts chapter 1, right? What happened there? Acts chapter 2. Peter and John coming to Samaria was to be consistent with what had already taken place with the Jews that I just said in Jerusalem. This was necessary in the beginning, and here's why, so there was no distinction over one another. The church was to be unified, validating their conversion to be no different than the Jews in Jerusalem. Even, look, you can turn there if you want to, in Acts chapter 10, verse 44 and 45, because later it's going to happen for the Gentiles. While Peter was still speaking these words, he's preaching to the Gentiles here in chapter 10, verse 44, the Holy Spirit came upon all those who were listening to the sermon. All the circumcised, those who were believers, who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. See, so everybody saw it. So they're like, wow, this is true. This is really happening. Now, another point of clarification. This is a visual confirmation. The visual coming of the Holy Spirit, meaning their ability to speak in tongues, foreign language, was verification of true conversion of the early church. That's not so today. Scripture speaks of tongues in known foreign languages only by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now here's why this is important. Listen, this was not significant. The coming of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues was not significant in any way for the experience. Because unfortunately, that's what it's used for today by the charismatic movement. An experience. But it was not ever for the experience. It was merely for the spread of the gospel from Jew to Gentile and all those in between, just as God said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Jews were the first Christians in the early church, correct? We've been reading that. Okay? But how were they going to speak to the other countries when they couldn't speak their language? So who was going to preach to them? So the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak foreign languages. So the gospel could spread. Does that make sense? I mean, it's actually quite simple. We complicate it. We make it much harder than it needs to be. There is no sensational. There is no sensual. There's no emotional experience in receiving the Holy Spirit. There is no convulsing or sporadic gyration or shouting or running or rolling about on the floor. John 3:3-8 tells us, Christ says, it's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. You cannot manipulate the Holy Spirit. This needs to be said. This needs to be understood. The work and the power of the Holy Spirit is real, and it comes from God. Yet, people just cannot resist meddling with it and making him, the Spirit of God, something that he is not. It is shameful, really. It is disgraceful. The work and the power of the Holy Spirit of God is unrivaled and pure and clean and holy and brought by God the Father, not by people. Not for experience, but for redemption through the Son, Jesus Christ's blood. How else was the gospel going to spread across the world unless it could be translated to each language and dialect? That's why the gift of tongues was given at that time. It was nothing to do with experience or emotional hedonism, which would be a pursuit of pleasure or sensual self-indulgence. Look back at Acts chapter 2, and then we'll finish this point. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were all sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were, here we go, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So that means all different nations were there. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Do you see that? They could understand the language. Speaking in tongues is never gibberish. It's never something that can't be understood. And that's what you're going to see. you guys are growing up in an age where you're going to be on YouTube and you're going to be on social media and you're going to see a billion videos of maniacs acting like the Holy Spirit has come over them and their mouth just starts running off and you can't understand a word they're saying, or they're dancing around the building. Never, never was that the case for the early church. Tongues meant foreign language. All of a sudden, they were all able to understand what was being said because they're like, wait a minute. He's a Jew from Jerusalem, but he's speaking my language. They understood it. That's how God spread the gospel. It had to start somewhere. And that's how he chose to do it. The Spirit was not coming from the apostles. The Holy Spirit comes from God. The apostles just did what they were supposed to. Prayed for them and then laid their hands on them. And that was a sign of affirming them as believers. That's a visual confirmation. Well, let's look at the visual distortion for Simon. Verse 18 says, "Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money." He wanted to buy it. He had a visual distortion. Remember, the Samaritans were responding to belief in Christ, the Messiah, through Philip's preaching. Contrasting that with Simon's response, which was to Philip and the apostles and their miracles. Simon was not attracted to the truth about Christ from the heart, but rather was amazed with Philip and the miracles that he saw. He had a blurred vision. He had greedy eyesight. He had a self-centered heart. Look, when you or I hold something in front of our face, what we want, we can't see anything really but that one thing. If I took I take this piece of paper, and on it's what I want in life, and I put it right here. I can only see maybe Carson over here, and I can see Chris over here, but I can't see anybody out through here. See, when you or I hold in front of our face what we want, we can't see anything else. It blocks and distorts our vision. But that's what we do. You begin to not see things as they really are. You're only focused on this one thing, the thing in hand, the thing you want most in life, that thing that's right in front of you. Simon wanted whatever he could get for his business, so he offered them money to buy it. It was for his reputation, his self-glorification. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting under Pastor H.B. Charles preaching on 2 Timothy 4, and he said this, quote, "Faithful preaching will always expose the spiritual fakes." Let me say that again. Faithful preaching will always expose the spiritual fakes. You see, Philip's preaching was exposing a spiritual fake, Simon. It says there in verse 18, Simon wanted to buy the power. That's Simon's true self. He had a visual distortion, not a saving faith. But usually when there's visual distortion, there's going to come a verbal disclosure. Look at verse 19. The end of verse 18, he says, when he could see what was happening, he offered them money, saying to them in verse 19, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon's bad eyesight eventually revealed itself through his mouth. Just as the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Right? That comes from Matthew 12. But I like my NASB version better. It says it this way. For the mouth speaks from that which fills my heart. So whatever my heart is focused on is going to be what comes out of my mouth. And that's what happened to Simon. He says, give it to me so I can be popular and powerful too. Simon saw the opportunity to get some self-glory in the apostles' work. He never saw them as humble preachers that were exalting Christ. We can even see this clearer in verse 24. I'm going to do something I wouldn't normally do, but I'm going to jump down to verse 24 and then we'll finish the other verses. Because this is even clearer here. Look down at verse 24. So in between the verse 19 and verse 24, Peter rebukes him for asking to buy the power with his money. And after he's done rebuking him, in verse 24, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon argues to the apostle Peter to pray for him after he rebuked him. He refused to pray for himself. He wouldn't pray, and he couldn't pray. See, Peter said, whoa, you're in a mess. You're not a believer. You're not born again. You thought you could buy the power of God? You thought you could buy your salvation? Whoa. You need to pray and ask that God doesn't destroy you. And Simon, right, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. He won't even pray for himself. He says, no, you pray. Well, as I was thinking of that, it brought to my attention one of my favorite little books, A Call to Prayer by J.C. Ryle. Listen to what he says about a man who will not pray. He opens the book with this. I ask whether you pray, because prayer is absolutely needful, necessary to a man's salvation. He says, I say absolutely needful, and I say so correctly. I am not speaking now of infants or idiots. I'm not settling the state of the uneducated. I know that where little is given, there little will be required. I speak especially of those who call themselves Christians in a land like ours. And of such, I would say, no man or woman can expect to be saved who does not pray. He writes, that a man can have salvation without asking for it, I cannot see that in the Bible. That a man will receive pardon of his sins, who will not so much as lift up his heart inwardly and say, Lord Jesus, give it to me, this I cannot find. I can find that nobody will be saved by his prayers, but I cannot find that without prayer, anyone will be saved. Just as it is with your mind and body, so it is with the soul. There are certain things absolutely needful to the soul's health and well-being. Each must attend to these things for himself. Each must repent for himself. Each must apply Christ for himself. And for himself, each must speak to God and pray. You must do it for yourself, for by nobody else can it be done. I can't pray you into salvation. Your parents can't pray you into salvation. The staff cannot pray one another into salvation. He closes with this, to be prayerless is to be without God, without Christ, without grace, without hope, without heaven. It is to be on the road to hell. Now, can you wonder why I ask the question? Do you pray? You see, by refusing to pray for himself, and demanding Peter pray for him. One commentator put it like this. He said, quote, "Simon wants to escape the consequence of his sin rather than to correct or change his life." And you know, so many people today look for relief from their immediate consequences of sin. That's called regret. But few are those who believe in Christ and call out to be freed from their sin. That's called repentance. And there is a difference, and it can't be stated or explained enough. It is a matter of life and death. You see, you only want life better, so you ask God for things, but you've got it completely wrong. It's God that's asking for things, and He's not asking. It is a command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Simon's verbal disclosure exposed what was in his heart. So let's look at the visual deception in verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" See, he's been exposed. Listen, gang, you can't anything. Whatever you want to put there, whatever word you want to put there, you can't anything your way to heaven. Not money, not kindness, not giving, not behaving, not thinking, only by faith in Him alone. True belief. You see, Simon wanted to buy the power. That's the deception. The deception that you think there's more than one way, that you are going to be the first to have a better understanding than God does, that you know a way better than the one way God has designed and chosen for all of mankind. You've been deceived by Satan, the ruler of your heart. You are deceived. Listen, Andrew and I have talked about this with a certain subject multiple times over the past few days and weeks. You believe what you want to believe, and you try so hard to believe it because you think if you believe it long enough and hard enough, it will become true. That's the deception. Truth is truth, regardless of whether I believe it or not. Simon was visually deceived. And all of that adds up to this, the last point. Great is the loss. Look at verse 21. After Peter begins to rebuke him in verse 20, he says, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Verse 21, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." You see, it's the missed blessing. The loss is going to be massive. The missed blessing is the blessing of salvation, being restored, rescued, saved. Simon's bad and wrong view of Christ distorted his understanding of salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit. He has no part or portion. Did you get that? He didn't say you might not have. He didn't say, be careful. You might lose what you have. He said you have no part or portion in this matter. And what is this matter? Salvation. He has no part. Though Simon thought he did, because he said he believed. But you can't fool God. You can fool the people. And he fooled Philip and others. But he couldn't fool God. And God exposed him. It's always about the heart. Philip's preaching the word of God exposed him. Gospel preaching cuts to the heart. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. How great the loss. Most people are not willing to give up everything to gain everything. Yeah, I said that right. Let me say it again. Most people are not willing to give up everything to gain everything. Most will not let go of anything earthly to gain everything heavenly. Many cannot live without now so that you can have it all later. People want their best life now. And I got news for you. They are getting it because your life after you die is going to be a never-ending hell. To you? See, you see no benefit of spending eternity with Christ, especially right now. Matthew, let me turn here. We're almost done. Matthew 13, listen to this. Verse 44 and 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and then he hid it again. And from so much joy over it, he went and sold all that he had and then bought that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who was seeking fine pearls. And upon finding the one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had to buy the one pearl. You see, those who have been born again by the grace of God are humbled, knowing they've done nothing to deserve heaven. Yet, they hold the keys to the kingdom. Is your heart right with God? Is your heart set on having Christ? Is Christ all that you desire? If not, then friend, listen, I have to say along with Peter, your heart is not right before God. And your loss will be unmeasurable and miserable. And verse 23, we'll finish with that. What does Peter say? Verse 22 and 23, he says, therefore, repent. What's the therefore, therefore? Because your heart is not right before God, you have no portion in salvation, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Turn around and go the opposite direction, Peter says to Simon. It takes a major force of will to be able to stop and to change directions. Listen, if you don't, if you won't, if your pride won't let you, know this. Mark this down. You have become a slave to sin forever already. And that's tragedy. If you refuse to repent, if you can't humble yourself and admit you're going the wrong way in life, then go ahead and hug your father, the devil, because he is the father of lies, the leader of deception and destruction. Know this too. He will feed your every desire with relentless temptations so to achieve his one goal, to destroy you. Question is, are you letting him? Hell is set against you. Look, it says, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. He's not saying that maybe God can. That's not what he's saying when he says, if possible. No, he's saying to Philip, your heart is so set The intention is the word he uses. Epinoia is the Greek word. It means that the attention of your mind, the purpose and thought of your mind. So he says, your heart is so set on this thought, so ingrained in what you want, that you may well be too far gone, Simon. You may have passed the point of no return, Simon. So repent now while you are still able, and maybe God will grant you repentance and give you salvation. And the last little five words of verse 23, in the bondage of iniquity. You see, Simon was locked up by his real desires of his heart. They were holding Simon like a prisoner, like shackles. Friends, listen. Listen to this as I close. Close your Bibles. Look up here. Listen. If you play with sin long enough, if you stay in your sins long enough, if you like your sin long enough, if you refuse to surrender your life of sin to Christ long enough, you will remain tied up forever and die in your sin. Don't. Please. I am pleading with you this morning. Repent now while you still can. Repent now while you are still breathing. Quit playing games with your eternal life. It matters. Don't be like Simon and refuse to pray. Ask God to save you. Let's pray.